you probably wouldn't call assault and battery a friendly encounter, especially if you were the victim. So why do we talk about amicable divorces when the picture God paints of divorce is anything but friendly? Consider the question next on Grace to You. Ever heard about alligators living in your lower sewer system? Or perhaps you've been warned not to swallow gum because it remains inside your stomach for 7 years? Well, if you're familiar with either of those stories, you know what an urban legend is. Basically, a made-up story that's widely circulated and many times widely believed. Well, perhaps number one on the urban legends hit parade should be the idea that divorce can be a friendly experience. As John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You, the Bible describes the breakup of a marriage in much more painful terms. Clearly, it's a warning to avoid the divorce dilemma. And that's the name of John's study, currently based on Matthew chapter 19. Here's John with today's lesson.
When God laid down the idea, one man, one woman for life, strong bond, one flesh, work of God, no divorce. When God laid that down, He really affirmed it. Let's go all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in chapter 2 of Malachi, God is indicting the people of Israel, and He's indicting them because they are unfaithful to their wives. Unfaithful to their wives. He says in verse 14, "The Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Would you notice something in verse 14 that fascinates me? The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. That's just what our Lord said in Matthew 19, that marriage is God putting people together. The Lord is the witness to a marriage. The Lord is the one there confirming the covenant in marriage. And now you are dealing treacherously with the wife who is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And then in verse 16, God recites His view. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith He hates divorce." Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? I mean, if we know anything about Genesis, we would know that He wanted marriage, one woman, one man, strong bond, one flesh, work of God, no divorce. And just because the curse came, the marriage was cursed, doesn't mean God changed His view. The battle is on, but God's standard never changed. He hates divorce. And He goes on to make a very interesting statement. "For one covers violence with his garment." What that's saying in the Hebrew is that when you get into a divorce, you splatter your clothes with violence. You know, a person got into a battle and there would be a hand-to-hand combat and there would be life and death struggle and you'd get blood-spattered garments. And this is what he's saying here. When you divorce, you splatter your garments with evil. You splatter your garments with sin. God hates divorce. Chapter 3, verse 6. What does it say? "I am the Lord." What? "I change not." I change not. You say, well, what if the conflict gets so great? I mean, what if you're really being defrauded in your marriage? Let me take you back to the book of Hosea. The first of the minor prophets follows the book of Daniel. Hosea. Can't help but love this guy. I will be fascinated to meet him in heaven. And the Lord speaks to him in verse 2, chapter 1. And He says, go take a wife, which doesn't sound too bad, but go take a wife and she's going to turn out to be a harlot and you're going to wind up with a bunch of illegitimate children. Verse 3, so he went to Gomer. Seems like a ridiculous name for a wife, but Hosea was to marry a woman, turn out to be a prostitute, produce illegitimate children, and he was to be a living illustration of God and Israel. God married Israel. Israel turned out to be a harlot, had all kinds of illegitimate affairs and relationships, and produced all kinds of illegitimate results. And so Hosea and Gomer become a living parable of God and Israel. Well, they were married. And Jezreel was first, and then came their second child, a daughter. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No mercy. Verse 8, and when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means you're not mine. How's that for two kids? No mercy and not mine. I'll show no mercy to that kid. That one doesn't belong to me. Illegitimate, both of them. This woman brought home these two illegitimate kids. Well, how does he react? Well, he loves her. Hard to believe. More than that, he is devoted to her because of the covenant. He's an honorable man. He wants to make the most out of his union, even though he's married to a prostitute. He's married to an adulteress who keeps having illegitimate children with very strange names that point out to the whole wide world they're not his kids. Like him, eat my son, not mine. What is his reaction? Well, he's going to be like anybody else. First of all, he's going to be mad. And there will be anger in his heart. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 2. Contend with your mother. He tries to gang up the whole family on her. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. I mean, I'm not taking this. This isn't my wife, and I'm not her husband. I'm getting out of this deal. Let her therefore put away her harlotry out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Boy, I'm going to lay it on that woman. I mean, this is fury coming out of him. Well, you see what I do to this woman. It's a very normal reaction. He's filled with anger. And I'll not have mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. She was in it for one reason, folks. Money. She was a prostitute. She was a streetwalker. She was a paid harlot. That's what she was. And I mean, that was it for her. She had literally devastated this man, Hosea, who was a prophet of God. She had turned these two illegitimate children into a home that was so utterly chaotic they would have had to bear stigma all their life that it's hard to imagine by their very name, let alone her reputation. And he's mad at having a prostitute for a wife. Some Christian counselor no doubt get a hold of this deal and say, you should have been out of this long ago, Hosea. And then he shifts gears in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And he gets over his anger and he wants to keep her from doing it anymore. I'm not going to let her do this anymore. He gets sort of righteous, you know. I'm going to be her protector. I'm going to get a hedge around her, a wall, and she's not going to be able to find her paths. And then verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers, but she'll not overtake them, and she'll seek them, but she shall not find them. I'm just going to make it really hard for her so she can't connect up. I've seen this happen in situations like this where a guy's wife is doing this, and he goes out there and tries to close off all her alternatives. Gets phone numbers of the people she's meeting or the men she's sleeping with and calls them up and threatens them. Camps on their doorstep, writes them letters. I've known them to write letters to their employers saying, you have a guy in your business who's having relationships with my wife, breaking up my home, et cetera, et cetera. Is this the kind of a place you operate? In other words, just take whatever it takes to close out all the options. And when they ask me if they should do that, I say, why not? Go for it. And that's what he did. Try to close it all out. And he says in the end of verse 7, then, see, she'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then was it better than now. I mean, if you can't make any money out there, and you can't make any contacts, and you're going to say, I'll go back to him because this is the only option I've got. And somebody might say, I don't want her on those terms, but not him. He wanted her on any terms. Quite a forgiving guy, isn't he? Then she'll say, I better go back. I haven't got any options. He says, I'll take her even on those conditions because it's right. It's right. And then we even go deeper into his heart. In verse 8, she didn't know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. What he's saying there is she doesn't know it. I made sure she had clothes to wear. I made sure she had food to eat. I made sure she had money to live with. I took care of her. Here's this guy who loves her. She's out there walking the streets, having affairs all day and night, and he's out there making sure she's got enough to eat and a place to stay and the money she needs. And I don't know what method he used, but somehow he funneled the source through to her so she made sure she had what she needed. You say, this guy's too much. Verse 9, I'll return and take away my grain in its time and my wine in its season and recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand, and I will cause all her mirth to cease her. Now, the more he thinks about what he's been paying for her, the madder he gets. And now he's reverting back to where he started. He says, I've been given this all to her in supply. I'm going to take away her party. I'm going to end it all. Her new moons are all her. You know, and here you see the transition here all the time. You don't know whether he's talking about the wife or Israel. It's the picture of God and his relationship to his people, Israel. And he shifts gears again in verse 14. So beautiful. And this is God with Israel just as much as it's Hosea with Gomer. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her. He's going to do? Go back and try to court her again. Can you believe that? He's going to go find that ugly prostitute with all of her horrible lifestyle and her affairs, and he's going to really lay it on, you know? Take her flowers, court her, whisper sweet nothings in her ear, treat her as if she was a virgin. It's incredible. You know where she ends up? She ends up on a slave block, being sold. She ends up as a prostitute for sale on a block, stark naked. They're auctioning her off. And he shows up in chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her. I bought her, he says. She's a costly lady. I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half a homer of barley. Highest bidder. Frankly, I think he got a lousy deal, humanly speaking, don't you? I mean, who needs it? But he bought her. And I said to her, thou shalt abide with me many days. You know what's nice about that? He's not saying, now, look, baby, I got a lot invested in you. One more false move, that is it. That's not his approach. See, his approach is, I covenant that you will be with me for what? Many days. It's unconditional, isn't it? It's unconditional. Many days. And you will not play the harlot, and you will not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. You may have fouled up, but I'm for you still, and I'll always be for you. And you can't kill that commitment in me, and you can't kill that covenant in me. So beautiful. And the reason we have so much difficulty with this is because we have so little of the understanding of the heart of God and forgiveness, don't we? It's kind of like that parable, Matthew 18, where the man was so willing to be forgiven the 10,000 talent debt, but couldn't forgive his friend the $18 he owed him. We take it all from God, but we have such a difficult time giving it to someone else. So he bought her back and took her as a virgin, made an unconditional covenant, said, I'll be for you. Now, that is only to reinforce in your mind that God's standard hasn't changed, right? Hasn't changed. Now, keep this in mind. File this somewhere. The only thing up to this point in our discussion that could break a marriage was one sin. What was the sin? Adultery, because it brought what? Death. Very important. I want to draw this particular study to a conclusion by drawing you to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, you know this beautiful, beautiful text, but let me show you something. It's so wonderful. This text is so pure. It is so blissful. It is so wondrous that it seems absolutely impossible and incongruous with everything we know about marriage. It starts out, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Now, does that seem hard? I mean, you say, well, you know, I can submit to the guy now and then, but as unto the Lord? I mean, that is hard. I mean, I know the guy, and there are a lot of things that were true about the Lord that are just not true about him. I mean, he's a Christian, but the Lord? You see, it almost seems far beyond any conception of reality. But you know what it is? It's a reaffirmation of the original creation principle. When in Adam's perfection, he was the vice regent of God on the earth, you see. It wonderfully reaffirms the original intention that a wife would be gently, lovingly, meekly, yet strongly submissive to her own husband and recognize, verse 23, the headship. And she would be subject in verse 24 in everything. Back to that wonderful helper role, where in her position as a submissive helper and his as a leading head, they combine to co-reign on the earth. And none is diminished, but both are exalted. And then husbands, verse 25, love your wives. Now in the curse, watch, in the curse, the woman seeks to what? Control. And the man seeks to dominate. But here, the woman wants to submit, and the man doesn't seek to rule. He just wants to do what? Husbands, what? Love your wives. Purify them. Nourish them, verse 29. Cherish them. You're the protector, provider, nourisher, lover, supporter, provider, protector, all those things. And so the point of the text here is that you have in Ephesians 5 a return to the Genesis 1 and 2 design of marriage. You say, is it possible? It has to be. And the key is in 5:18 of Ephesians. Paul says, be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe that when Christ comes into a marriage, and two people love the Lord Jesus Christ, if those two people walk in the Spirit, that is, their lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that they will, verse 21, submit one to another in reverence for God. The reason we keep a marriage together is because God says that's His priority. And what we want to do is to submit to the authority of the Word of God, right? As we walk in the Spirit, we have wonderful submission to one another because we reverence God, and wives in the power of the Spirit can return to that pre-fall bliss of being wonderfully submissive to their husbands, and husbands can return to that pre-fall bliss in the sense of being loving, caring, nourishing, cherishing toward their wife. And where sin comes in, there will be forgiveness as God forgave Israel and Christ the church. Let me give you just a little key hint. Two words to remember to make your marriage what it ought to be. And they're the key to it. First word is self-denial. Self-denial. It's a hyphenated word, but it's a word that we need to understand. Self-denial. As long as you go into your marriage demanding your rights, defending yourself, justifying yourself, getting what you want, seeking your own fulfillment, following your own desires, acquiescing to the temptations of the flesh, you'll devastate a union. But when you deny yourself, when you deny yourself, you say no to self, you're on the right road. And the other word along with self-denial you need to keep in mind, and it's the same word really, is unselfishness. It means that I think more of you than I do of me. I say no to me, I say yes to you. That's the two sides. I don't have to justify myself. I may be falsely accused. That's all right. I'm not vengeful. I'm not vindictive. I'm not defensive. I say no to myself and those things that would drag me away from the covenant that I have made, those that would lure me away from the love bond we share. I say no to those things and I say yes to you and yes to you and yes to you. That doesn't mean I acquiesce to your stupidity or your sin, but it is to your need and to your welfare and to your best interest that I give myself. I abandon myself. And when sin comes up in the self-abandoning and self-denial heart, it can be resolved, just as it was in Hosea's heart. Let me close with a verse. Somewhere in the front of your Bible, I think you might want to write this verse down, because it reflects your attitude toward the whole of Scripture. It is Isaiah 45:9. Listen to it. And I'm going to give it to you just as the text says. This is its intent. Listen. Woe unto him that argues with his maker. Did you get it? Woe unto him that argues with his maker. It's pretty stupid, isn't it? What it says is this: when God says something, you better do it, right? Whatever it's all about, if it's about marriage or divorce or anything, if God says it, you do it. And woe unto you if you argue with him. And the word woe means damn. Curse. Cursed be the person who argues with his maker. It's pretty stupid to begin with. If God made you, he knows how to make you work best, right? If he's the manufacturer, he's got the manual on your operation. And so we come right back to where we started. Listen, the job of the pastor and the role of the church is to bring you under submission to the authority of this word. And we've done that, and we've told you what God feels about divorce. We've laid out God's perspective on divorce, and the only thing we can say in response is cursed or woe be unto the person who fights or argues with his maker. Can I just add a footnote? God seeks your good. Did you know that? He seeks your blessedness, and you will be blessed in obedience to his holy word.
That's John MacArthur helping you see that disregarding God's plan for marriage is a sure way to forfeit his blessing. The Divorce Dilemma, the current study here on Grace to You with John MacArthur. Well, from Matthew chapter 19 to a different chapter from that book, we recently heard from a man whose life collided with Matthew chapter 7. And I guess you could say, John, that Grace to You was also there at that point of impact. It's a great story our listeners will want to hear.
Well, thanks, Carl. Grace to You was instrumental in helping this man named Jonathan, the man you're referring to, take a clarifying look at what he thought was his good Christian life. Here's his letter. I grew up in a typical Bible Belt town. I was a star athlete, class president, involved in several Christian organizations, and active in church. After college, I went back home to my town, got a job teaching at my old high school, and married my girlfriend. I also taught the high school group at church. One day I read Matthew 7, 21-23. I had read those verses many times, but this time was different. I realized I was afraid to die. I started to ask myself, am I one of those who will say, "Wait, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that for you?" Well, the next Sunday at church, one of our missionaries preached. He taught in depth verse by verse, and I soaked it up. When I asked him what Bible he read from, he said, "It's a great study Bible from a pastor in California named John MacArthur." Little did I know, by hearing that, my life would change drastically and eternally. I found Grace to You on the internet. The series was called The Way to Heaven. The next day or so, you came to those very verses in Matthew 7 that had scared me to death. No one will ever convince me that God is not in complete control of every aspect of life. God set all this in motion before the foundation of the earth. He chose to pull me out of the depth of my own sin. Pastor MacArthur, I praise God that through your teaching I came to Christ. Now I read Matthew 7 not only without fear, but with great assurance that I'm part of Christ's church, never to be snatched away. Because of your teaching, serving God is the number one priority in my life. Because of your Fulfilled Family series, my marriage is better than ever, with a 2-year-old daughter and a little boy born this month. Through you, God saved a young man on the way to hell, thinking he was on the track to heaven. My family and I are in a new church. I'm teaching Sunday school to the middle school students, and I'm using your sermons and study Bible to help me prepare. This letter is but a drop of water in the ocean of gratitude I owe you and the Grace to You staff. I pray God will continue to bless you with love in Christ from Jonathan in North Carolina. Thank you, Jonathan. Listen, folks, let me remind you that when you support Grace to You, you make these kinds of things possible. Thank you for your faithful support, especially those of you who are Grace partners.
Friend, let me encourage you to follow Jonathan's lead and send us your feedback. Let us know how Grace to You has helped you grow spiritually. And as John said, donations from folks like you help make these broadcasts possible. To express your support and play an active role in what God is doing here, please contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also express your support by telephone. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Please keep in mind that when you support this ministry financially, you're not just helping us broadcast across the United States. You're helping Grace to You encourage and strengthen listeners throughout most of the English and Spanish-speaking world. If you personally benefited from John's teaching, consider making a donation that will help sustain this wide-reaching ministry. Again, express your support by writing to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. By the way, if you'd like to hear today's broadcast again, go to our website, gty.org. You can download the entire message free on MP3. In fact, you can download 3,000 of John's sermons, get sermon transcripts, and read daily devotionals, and much more. It's all free online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that program online at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Tax consultants are good at finding legal loopholes, but you'll see why looking for loopholes to get out of a marriage is really a criminal activity. That's more tomorrow on Grace to You.